Well, please open your Bibles at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. We'll be looking together at these few verses from 46 through to 50 this morning. Just been singing that through the preaching of the Word of God, every heart would come to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What we're thinking about this morning is the significance, the importance of commitment, specifically commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may know of the famous explorer and missionary David Livingstone. He lived many years ago. And when he'd been living in Africa for about 12 years, he decided that he needed to travel from where he was on the east coast of the continent of Africa right across the interior to the west coast. At that time, no other European had ever made that journey before. And he knew that if he were to try and do it by himself, it would be impossible. So he went to a local chief, and he asked him to release 27 of his men to go with him. Now, why 27? I don't know. That might have been the number of packs that he had to carry. I don't know. But he asked for 27 men to be released and to go with him. The chief was a little bit suspicious. He knew that the journey was going to be dangerous. He also knew that white men couldn't be trusted. So Livingstone, aware of what this chief was likely thinking, made him a promise, made him a commitment. He said to him, "If you give me your sons, I promise to return with them and to deliver them to their homes and their families, and my life will be a pledge." So the chief agreed, and Livingstone set out on his journey, and it proved to be every bit as difficult as they imagined it would be. There was very difficult terrain to negotiate. There were hostile tribes along the way. There were all kinds of dangerous animals, and there was sickness and illness as well. But finally, they made it to the west coast, to a port called Luanda, which had been their target all along. And as they arrived in the port, to their amazement, to Livingstone's amazement, he found there a British warship. And that warship had been sent specifically from England for the purpose of finding Livingstone and bringing him back to England on the orders, no less, of Queen Victoria. So the captain of the ship approached Livingstone and said, "Look, Queen Victoria has sent me to urge you to return. All England is waiting to honour you." That was very tempting. The request, the order of the Queen, the command given, the thought of going home, the thought of being honoured. But of course, Livingstone had a problem. He had made a commitment. He had made a promise. So the captain said, "Well, you've just made that promise to an African chief. That doesn't matter. The word and the invitation of the Queen of England is more important than a word given and a commitment made to an African chief." But Livingstone had made that commitment to that chief. And despite all the urgings of the naval officers who were there, he turned his back and headed back into the jungle. The round trip lasted about 2 years, and he in the end delivered those men back to their tribe. All to honour a commitment given. And that was probably why when Livingstone died, the local people were determined that at least part of him should remain in Africa, and they wanted to bury his heart nearby. They were more than willing, you see, to trust, to listen to a man whose word could be trusted. Now, what is it that makes any relationship healthy, strong, long-lasting? What do we need if we're going to have thriving friendships and strong family ties? What do we need if our church family is going to continue to grow together in unity, in compassion? Well, there are several answers we could give to those questions. We might say, well, love is the most important thing. Or we may say, well, patience is the most important thing. And both of those would be true. But as we come to consider this short passage this morning, there is one thing that stands out. For any relationship or family or church to be strong, we need commitment. And that is ultimately and most importantly true in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The key message of these verses is this: commitment to Jesus means he always comes first. Commitment to Jesus means he always comes first. Or to put it more pointedly, a relationship with Jesus takes priority over every other relationship, even the relationship with your biological family. Now you might be thinking, whoa, hang on a minute. Is this the first time Jesus has suggested that this is the case? No, not at all. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus says this: whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, he's not, in saying that, saying to us, look, you must stop loving your father and mother and love me instead. What he's saying is, I must come first. I must have the greatest priority in your life. You see, a Christian is someone who is committed to Jesus, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's why sometimes when we talk about someone becoming a Christian, we talk of them making a commitment to Jesus. We were here yesterday evening and heard a couple give their testimony of how way back in the 1960s, the Lord brought both of them to faith. And they used this little phrase, we made a commitment to Jesus. And you can't be a Christian at all unless you've made that commitment, unless you are committed to Jesus. But what does that commitment look like? Well, I think we can see three things in these verses to help us understand what we mean by being committed to Jesus, him having the priority, him coming first. Three things we're going to see. First of all, family on the outside. Then, blood isn't thicker than water. And then, commitment means doing God's will. So those three things. Family on the outside, verse 46. Blood isn't thicker than water, verses 48 and 49. And commitment, thirdly, verse 50, means doing God's will. Look with me at verse 46. Family on the outside. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. Now, at this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is continuing to teach the crowds, continuing to teach his disciples, and he's doing so in someone's home. And as he teaches them, his family arrive and they ask if they can speak with him. Now, notice that Matthew doesn't tell us why Jesus' family want to talk to him. He just makes the point that they were outside while Jesus and his disciples were inside. Now, I think that the point here is both geographical and theological. Jesus and his disciples were geographically, literally, inside the house. Mary and Jesus' brothers were geographically outside, standing in the street. But there's a theological point here as well, I think. Because unlike the disciples who are with Jesus on the inside, his biological family haven't been following him, and therefore they are on the outside. Not just outside the house, but outside his kingdom too. Now you might be thinking, well, ooh, hang on, Wes, that's a big, big call. Why do you say that? Well, I say that because Mark and John, in their Gospels, make it clear where Jesus and his family stood, where Jesus' family stood at this point in Jesus' ministry. And what we find is that they weren't very sympathetic, and they weren't very supportive. Far from it, in fact. If you turn over to John chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. John chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. After this, we're told by John, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers, now that word means his flesh and blood brothers, okay? And just as an aside, any time that we're talking about family and the word brothers is used, it's not talking about brothers in a spiritual sense, where I might describe you as my brothers and sisters in the Lord. These are Jesus' biological brothers, or to be more accurate, half-brothers, which means that the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is wrong. The testimony of Scripture is that after Jesus was born, having been conceived of the Holy Spirit, Mary had sexual relations with Joseph and gave birth to other sons and daughters. Just a note in passing, but it's important, and we'll come back round to it in a moment. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples," notice, not us, we're not among that group, "that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then John makes a comment on that exchange between Jesus and his brothers. "For not even his brothers believed in him." Okay? Not even his brothers believed in him. And then if you turn to Mark's Gospel, a shorter passage, verses 20 and 21, don't worry about looking it up, I'll just read it for you. He said, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So when Matthew tells us they were outside, he's saying that they are outsiders to Jesus and his kingdom. They're not yet among his faithful followers. They're not yet committed to Jesus and his mission. Even Mary, his mother, despite the amazing faith that we see in her at the time of the birth of Jesus, is here struggling to make sense of what direction her son's life is taking. Like any mother, she didn't want to see her son suffer and die, and she didn't yet understand the Messiah's mission, that the Messiah was in fact the suffering servant of Isaiah, who would go to the cross for the sins of his people. So the family on the outside. Now, what does all of that mean for us this morning? Well, it means three things. First of all, when it comes to our biological families, it shouldn't surprise us if our nearest and dearest think we're mad for following Jesus. Sometimes our loved ones, when we first come to faith and declare our loyalty to Jesus Christ, are confused. Perhaps they're concerned about what that might mean in the future with regard to family relationships. Sometimes they can be outright hostile, no matter how gracious and gentle we try to be. In fact, one writer put it quite funnily, I thought. He said this, "With Jesus at the center of your life, don't be surprised if the nuclear family explodes." Quite a good play on words. Now, you might think, well, is that really likely to happen? I met a man and was chatting with him about his own testimony here in the city of Leeds, and he explained that when he became a Christian, his mother threw him out of their home, and that was it. End of their family relationship. That was here in Leeds among Yorkshire folk. You know well people from other cultures who choose to follow Jesus Christ, maybe in Islamic cultures, maybe even those who are Jewish by their ethnic origin, so on. They choose Jesus and families splinter. So we shouldn't be surprised, first of all, if our nearest and dearest think we're mad for following Jesus. The second thing is, though, we have to give it time. We have to be patient. If you have a family member or members who are not yet Christians, not yet believing in Jesus, give it time. There is hope. I'm still praying for my youngest sister to come to Jesus and for her sons and her family. There is hope. And I say there's hope because if you know your Bible, you'll know that Jesus biological family didn't finish so badly after all. For example, Mary was there on the day that Jesus hung and bled on the cross as he laid down his life for her and for all those who believe in him. She was present in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the gathered disciples, and so were her sons, Jesus' half-brothers. You can read about that in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Isn't that wonderful? The outsiders of Matthew 12 become the insiders of Acts chapter 1. How did that happen? Through faith. Through committing themselves to be disciples of Jesus, they became part of his mission, part of his family, as they're adopted in his name into that family. And what happened when the Spirit of God descended on that room on that night? Well, Jesus' mother and brothers, they began to preach along with the other disciples that Jesus is Lord. That means that he has first place. That means that he is preeminent. And we see something of the impact that had on his family in the life of James, his half-brother. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And in the opening of his letter, he humbly describes himself in this way: a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. From outsider to insider. That's a second thing of practical impact for us. Be patient. Keep praying for our brothers and sisters, literally, or our sons and daughters, or our parents, or our grandparents, or our cousins, or whatever, who are still not in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, this though: if you put Jesus first in your life, you will not venerate or worship Mary, or James, or Peter, or anyone else inside the Bible or outside the Bible. Karen and I went to Rome in May to celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary, and we went to the Vatican. And that was an amazing visit, an amazing place to be and to see. And we went to St. Peter's Basilica. And I ended up with Karen and five Irish ladies from the Republic of Ireland in the group that was being taken round the tour. And they were all devout Roman Catholics. And to them, this was a spiritually moving experience. So much so that when we got inside the Basilica, St. Peter's Basilica, they had to touch the toe of St. Peter's statue. And I thought, ooh, I'm not comfortable with this. They'd also managed to come round. They'd avoided the door that's opened every few years. And if you walk through it, your sins are forgiven. And I'm thinking, ooh, I'm not comfortable with that. And I have to be careful because I grew up in Belfast, Northern Ireland. And sometimes you absorb things that aren't very helpful. But still, I make this point very clearly. If you put Jesus first, you won't worship Mary or any of the saints. The Protestant Reformation was first and foremost a reform of worship. Not just the forms or the ways in which we should worship, but more importantly, whom we should worship. To whom should we pray? Should we pray to Mary and the saints, or should we pray only to God through Jesus? Now, the Reformation still matters in the 21st century. Because on your understanding of this, your eternal destiny hangs. The Protestant reformers were willing to die over the issue of right worship. And they understood that worshiping anything other than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit was idolatry. It was robbing God of his glory. So praying to Mary and the saints is idolatry. Now, if you're not convinced of that, I invite you to look at the whole of the Bible and find there anywhere where anyone other than Jesus is the person through whom we must approach and address God. You won't find it. There are no prayers offered to Moses or David or Abraham or Peter, for that matter, or Paul or Mary recorded in the Scriptures. None. So the Mary of the New Testament is a woman that we need to honor, who should be emulated as Theotokos, Mother of God. She bore Jesus Christ, but she must never be worshipped. never adored in the same way that we adore the Lord Jesus. Jesus comes first, means that we are to worship God alone and pray to God alone through Jesus. So that's the first thing, family on the outside. Let's move on quickly. Blood isn't thicker than water. Look at verses 48 and 49. Jesus replied to the man who'd come into the house with this message from his family, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Now, I'm not making a point about viscosity here. Chemistry was one of the first subjects I kicked into the long grass as soon as I had an opportunity to be set free. But viscosity is to do with the thickness of a liquid, isn't it? I'm not sort of making a point about how thick water is compared to blood. What I'm saying here is this. Blood might be thicker than ordinary water, but the water that Jesus offers, and you can read about this in John 4, the water that wells up to eternal life in us is thicker than blood. Another way of saying that is this. Our union with Jesus Christ is stronger than our bloodlines. When Jesus asks, "Who's my mother? Who are my brothers?" he's not denying his biological family. He knows that there are blood bonds within the family, but he also wants us to understand that our unity as Christians in the Spirit and with one another is more permanent, more substantial, more strong and sure than our earthly family ties. Look again at verses 49 and 50. Stretching his hand out toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now again, Jesus isn't suggesting that family bonds don't matter. He isn't seeking to break those bonds as some cults seek to do. But he is inviting us to loosen them. He's not wanting to dissolve them, but he is showing that supernatural family bonds are stronger than physical bonds. Now if you think about that, it's fantastic news. Because what it means is that the Lord Jesus values our relationship with him more than our family heritage. He values our spiritual bonds with him more than the bonds which we have with our earthly relatives. So someone said this, "He doesn't care if your father was the high priest or the grand poobah. The kingdom of God is not open to the who's who, but to whoever." Get the point? I don't know what a grand poobah is. Don't ask me after the sermon. It rolls off the tongue. It's brilliant. But I think it makes the point, doesn't it? Whoever believes in Jesus, whoever commits to be his disciple and follow him, whoever does the will of his Father is in the kingdom of God. It's not about who you know. It's not about who you're related to. Some of you young folk here are truly blessed to have been raised in a Christian family, to have been brought to church from your earliest days. But it doesn't matter. You have yourself to commit to Jesus Christ. You have to trust him for yourself. Your father's faith, your mother's faith doesn't count. Your heritage doesn't matter. You've got to come to Jesus as you are, yourself, and commit your life to him. And if you've done that, if you're a Christian, your union with Jesus is stronger than your family ties because it's going to last forever. And family life is torn apart at times by the specter of death, and that will be the fate of every family unit represented in this space. But our union with Jesus can't be broken. Death cannot rob us of that relationship. Now notice that if you do God's will, Jesus says, "You're my brother, you're my sister." Matthew makes a big thing about obedience in his gospel. He raises it as one of the marks of true faith. A true believer is one who does the will of God. We'll think a little bit more about that in a minute. And he's saying here that those who are putting Jesus first will talk a certain way and they will walk a certain way. Both their words and their works show that they belong to him. So to reiterate what I said a moment or two ago, you're not a Christian by merely saying the right words, the right religious formula. You're not a Christian because you were born into a Christian family or because you attend this or any other church. You're not a Christian because you give generously to this or any other church. You're not a Christian because you've undergone baptism or because you sit with other believers and eat bread and drink wine at the Lord's Supper. None of those things make you a Christian. No, a Christian is a committed to Jesus doing disciple. Now, I had to pause there because I'm looking, have I really written that down in that way? A committed to Jesus doing disciple. One author, Michael Green, put it like this. It's possible to be religious like the Pharisees and still not be part of the kingdom of God. It's possible to be physically related to the Messiah himself and still not be part of the kingdom of God. Religious practices and religious pedigree are utterly inadequate to bring anybody into the kingdom. Okay, Michael, tell us what works. And he says, there needs to be an acknowledgement of who Jesus is, that he is who he claimed to be, God and man. And there needs to be, secondly, a determined decision, a commitment to follow after him. Have you made that commitment? Have you in your life reached that point of decision where you've said, yes, Jesus, I believe that you are God. I believe that you are here as Redeemer. I believe and trust that when I confess my sin, you will forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness and welcome me as your child. Have you done that? If you haven't, you're still on the outside. But Jesus stands with arms open wide to beckon you to the inside. Which leads me, thirdly, to the final point I want to make. Commitment means doing God's will. Now, I'm not suggesting here, and nor does the Bible, that if you have a list of things, commands in Scripture, and you do your very best to obey them, then you're in. No, no, no. We believe that salvation is not by works, not even by religious works. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ alone. So never forget that. But this business of doing God's will is very important, isn't it? It's important to Matthew, and it's important throughout Scripture. Notice verse 50 of chapter 12. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. We're family together, says Jesus. So the question then comes, okay then, what is the will of God? Well, the first step is to believe in Jesus Christ. We've talked about that, haven't we? That's where you need to begin. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to trust him as your Savior and Lord. But then you can add to that many other things that are expressly stated in the Scriptures. So here's a few. It is the will of God that you rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. That's part of God's declared will for his children. Now, it's not easy. We thought about that in recent weeks. It's not easy, certainly. Here's something else that's the will of God. It's to love not the lusts of this world. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. If you're committed to Jesus, if you're wanting to do the will of God, then you will not seek the things that the world seeks. You will put him and his kingdom first. Here's another one. It is the will of God that you abstain from sexual immorality. That is God's will. We get hung up, don't we, on various sexual sins and misdemeanors. We highlight some and we exclude others. But the Bible uses a very, very broad term here, sexual immorality. So it includes sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend before you're married. It includes committing adultery, being unfaithful to your husband or wife. It includes same-sex relationships. It's not just about homosexuality. It's about our sexual conduct across the board. The scripture says it is the will of God that you be not sexually immoral, that you live a sexually pure life, whether you're single, whether you're married. That is the will of God. Here's another part of the will of God. It is to be subject to every human institution. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2. You've got to be a good citizen. When the electoral roll sends round and, you know, asks you to fill in who in your house is entitled to vote, you don't just chuck it in the bin. You fill it in. And you engage in the political process. And you vote. And that's not easy. We all know that that's not easy. Who should I vote for? Well, that's a thing to bring to the Lord and for you personally to do before the Lord. But you must do it as a good citizen of this nation. But what does the Bible say God's will is concerning the family? Well, here's a few. That we provide for our relatives in need. That we should be compassionate to those within our earthly families that need support and care and so on. For those who are called to lead in the church, we're asked that we manage our households well. That we love our families, that we care for them, that we provide for them, that our children are raised to love God and to follow Him faithfully. That's another part of the will of God. And of course it includes children as well. So if you're, you know, if you're a child here and that means you're under 18, okay, 18 and under is child in legal terms. Sorry, chaps. I know you were thinking you were way up there, but you're not quite there yet. Okay, but what's God's will for you? That you honor and obey your parents. Isn't that great? My kids loved that. And then they used to say, but of course, you know, you must not provoke your children to wrath. That was the one that they always threw back at me. So in summary, it's God's will to follow Jesus, to listen to Him, to worship and adore Him, putting Jesus first in all these things and more. And that is what a committed disciple, a committed follower of Jesus does. As we come to an end, I came across a sinner's prayer that the writer had committed to paper. And I thought, well, this is helpful because it focuses on some of the issues that we face. This is the prayer that he wrote when he became a Christian about 20 years ago. Jesus, I know you are real. I have never doubted your existence or that you are the Son of God. But I have never asked you to forgive me. Isn't that interesting? Philip talking to the children this morning about coming to God in prayer, confessing our sin, asking His forgiveness. Here this young man sort of says, I've never asked you to forgive me. Will you please forgive my sin? And clean me up on the inside, for I'm so full of lust and pride. And I promise you that from this day forward, I will put you first in my life. I'll put you second or third or tenth, but I promise now to put you first. First above my girlfriend or my wife. First above ambition. First above my career. First above sport. First above money. First above family. Yes, even above family. What does this brief text teach us? It teaches us that Jesus comes first. That's what it means to say that Jesus is Lord. So as we come to a conclusion, could we pray that prayer or a similar prayer ourselves this morning? As I examine my own heart and my own life, are there any areas in my life where Jesus is not first, where His will is being set aside, displaced by my own desires and my own will? Now, in case you're worrying, thinking, well, hang on a minute, if I put Jesus before my wife, is that not wrong? Shouldn't I love her above everything else? Well, the answer to that is no. Because if you put Jesus first, if you seek His kingdom, He will add all these other things to you. And you will be a better husband to your wife as a consequence of putting Jesus first. I had to work that through in my own mind years ago when I married. Otherwise, I make an idol of my wife. I make an idol of Karen, and that's not helpful for me, and it's not helpful for her. Jesus first enables me to be a better father, a better husband, a better grandfather. All of those things fall into place, providing Jesus is first. So where are you this morning? Have you made that point of commitment to him? Do you need to sort of review how you're doing and ask for his help to sort some of those areas out in your own life, that he'd give you grace to do that, and he will? Or maybe you've not even begun the journey. You're not yet a follower of Jesus. I would invite you to make that commitment today, and you will not regret it. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the gift of your word. And as we think of the importance of Jesus being Lord of our lives, we know that so often we want to be on the throne. So often our will comes before your will in our lives. And we thank you that you are a loving and a patient Father. And we thank you that you are quick to forgive us when we turn to you and confess our sin and our rebellion against your ways. And we thank you that nothing can sever the ties that bind us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that assurance, Lord. So we pray that as we seek to grow as Christians, as we seek to be more like Jesus, that you would continue your work by your Spirit in our lives. Help us to face in the right direction and to keep heading after the Lord Jesus, pressing on toward the goal of our high calling in him. Father, we know that this is not possible through mere human effort. We need the enabling and help of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, though, that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, so that none of us can boast. We ask that you would hear our prayer. Help us to live this week with Jesus as Lord in every area of our lives. By your grace, we ask, in his precious name. Amen.